learned that theology matters. And it matters not because we want a good grade on a test, but because what we know about God shapes the way we think and live. What you believe about God's nature, what he is like, what he wants from you, and whether or not you will answer to him affects every part of your life. Theology matters because if we get it wrong, then our whole life will be wrong. I know the idea of studying God often rubs people the wrong way. It sounds cold and theoretical, as if God were a frog carcass to dissect in a lab, or a set of ideas that you memorize like math proofs. But studying God doesn't have to be like that. You can study him the way you study a sunset that leaves you speechless. You can study him the way a man studies the wife he passionately loves. Does anyone fault him for noting her every like and dislike? Is it clinical for him to desire to know the thoughts and longings of her heart, or to want to hear her speak? Knowledge doesn't have to be dry and lifeless. And when you think about it, exactly what is our alternative? Ignorance? Falsehood? We're either building our lives on the reality of what God is truly like and what he's about, or we're basing our lives on our own imagination and misconception. We're all theologians. The question is whether what we know about God is true.
The reality is we are all theologians. The only question is whether or not what we believe about God is true. I want to ask you this morning, as we continue in our series of walking through the book of Romans, a series that we have entitled Gospel, using the acronym G-O-S-P-E-L exclamation mark. What you believe matters. Do you realize that what you believe defines you? Think about that. What you believe defines you. Would you agree with me under that pretense that it matters what you believe? I would suggest to you this morning, and I pray that you will see through God's word, that this is an eternally important issue. One that oftentimes is taken way too lightly. One that will determine which road you are eternally on. Let me bring to your attention the acronym again, GOSPEL, as we have thus far walked through 13 chapters of Romans, and this morning we pick up at chapter 14 of Romans. This is our 41st message in the book of Romans. We have spent the better part of this year going through this acronym. The G we saw in chapter 1 is the greeting with which God opens up the letter, in which he gives us kind of the framework of where we will be going. Paul says, as he opens up, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, an apostle, one who has been set apart and sent out for the gospel of God. He told us, for I am not ashamed of this gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. He took us from the greeting to the O, where we saw the offense of heaven or sin. We received a full doctrine on sin, where God made it very clear that you must understand the reality of sin, the need for repentance, the cost for which the cross brought salvation, that without Christ's forgiveness, without his substitutionary atonement for the sin of you and me and all of humanity, that there would be no hope, that in the default position, without the radical transformation of God's saving grace, that each and every one of us, regardless of our religious resume, regardless of our sincerity or our good intentions, no matter how many peanut butter and jelly sandwiches we fed to the hungry, no matter how many hours we spent in the soup kitchen, no matter how many hours we spent in church, that without God's saving grace, without the atonement for our sins, that we would be doomed to an eternity of separation from Christ in a real hell. Did you notice when we walk through this book of Romans that God started with sin? Because you see, if we don't address the reality of sin and this doctrine that must be addressed, then there is no gospel. If all we do is build things with good news that does not address the reality of sin, it is not fully, truly good news. We went from the offense of sin to the reality of salvation. The S is for being saved. What we saw could only happen by being justified by Christ. It is only his substitutionary atonement. Only he could pay the debt. We saw from there the G, the O, the S, the P to the purifying process. What the church world calls sanctification. That we then go from first acknowledging our need for a Savior, then the acknowledgement that it is only by our Savior in Christ and his death that we could be saved, and that once we are saved, we are called to grow in this faith, that there would be a sanctifying, a maturing process that would happen. That is part of each and every person's walk. This is the very definition of the gospel. We saw that God in the E of gospel is sovereign over everything, that every dust mite is in order, that nothing happens out of his control or his providence. We saw that even in the hard times, we could rest knowing that God is God. He is large and in charge. Even where we see the stain of sin, while he is not responsible for it, he is sovereign over it. That never, ever, ever would there come a time where as a child of God, you would need to live and soak in despair because God is sovereign. And we began in chapter 12, and we talked about this coming through the rest of the book, the L of living it out, where God now tells us and teaches us how this looks to live it out. I shared with you that Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 serve as the platform from which the rest of the book through chapter 16 is laid out and unpacked. In essence, God says, listen, brothers, I urge you with a sense of urgency, with a passion from the heart, out of love and a sense of what I know you need. I urge you to live your lives as sacrifices, to be a living, holy, pleasing sacrifice to God. That you would come to the end of self, that all of me is all in the hands of God. All of me, a living sacrifice. We said a sacrifice is something that is dead. It's done. It's over. It's all of me over into the hands of God. As we saw in Galatians 2:20, that I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but it's Christ who lives in me. That's all in. That's a living sacrifice. We saw in verse 2 of Romans 12. That we're called to not be conformed to this world. He's, how will you know if you're a living sacrifice? Well, this I know, you will not conform to the world anymore. And you will be transformed. We looked very closely at that word. It's from which we get metamorphosis. It is the transformation that is radical. It's not getting cleaned up. It's not improving my resume. It's not getting polished. It's not laying down some deeds or picking up some deeds. It's going from being a belly-crawling caterpillar to a grace-filled butterfly. That is the word of God, that we will have been transformed, that a metamorphosis will take place. And then we saw last week, looking at chapters 12 and 13, the who, the what, the where, the when, the why, and the how, so that we could unpack this. We saw, for example, that we have been called to live holy, devoted lives. Our love for God should become a love for one another. That we should be peculiar people in the eyes of a fallen world. That there should be such a difference, not in arrogance, but in humility. Not in what we know, but who we know. Not in our talk, but in our walk. That we would be a peculiar people, by the grace of God lived out demonstratively. That brings us to where we are this morning as we pick up in Romans 14. And I say to you, what you know and what you believe matters. We're going to look at Romans 14 and 15 up to verse 13. And we're going to unpack one of the most important passages, one of the most perverted passages, one of the most misconstrued, misunderstood, and misapplied of all Scripture. You see, we're coming to a place where you must get this right. You must. Otherwise, the carnage is so widespread. The danger is so real. We're going to take a look at the weak and the strong faith. And I say to you that if you don't understand this, or if those around you don't understand it, it could have eternal impact. Consequently, this morning, we're going to look at 5 points, and I'm going to keep it very simple. My prayer is that you're going to walk out, and you may say, I don't like that, but I understand it. There's no question about this. I understand it. For this is God's word, and my call is to equip you to be prepared, not just for this afternoon, but for your eternal destination. This is one of those passages that it trips up so many people. We're going to take a look first at the point of the passage, then the problem of the passage, what it addresses, the principle on how the problem is to be addressed, the pattern by which the principle is lived out, and ultimately its purpose, the purpose of this passage, per God for all of us. So I ask you to get ready to walk through God's word with me this morning, and I'm just going to tell you up front, there are some summaries where normally we would kind of work to it. I'm going to give it to you right up front so that you get it. And then as we saturate ourselves in God's word, I pray it will permeate you. I pray that it will come into all parts of who you are. Let me tell you first up front, the point of this passage, Romans 14 through Romans 15, verse 13, is this, that we are to understand that God-honoring, gospel-glorifying Christian unity is of the highest importance to God. That his children, the church, the true church, that our unity and what we represent to this world and who we are in this world is critically important. That it is time for the church of Jesus Christ to stand. That we are to be these beacons of love and light in a horribly fallen and desperately needy world. That it is time for the church to get off the couch and to get into the game. We have people dying, literally dying by the millions all over the world and going to hell. And if God's church knows it, then God's church is to do something about it. God's word will tell us this morning in this passage that the unity of the believers in Jesus Christ matter. I want to share with you the opening aspect of the problem. You see, the point is that Christian unity matters, strong and weak alike. That we as butterflies are to come together, those that have been radically transformed. And if you have a wingspan of 2 inches or 20 feet, it doesn't matter. We fly together in the love and light of Jesus Christ. At the same time, we're to draw out the distinction between the caterpillars and the butterflies. Not because we are pompous or proud, but because we love and know the truth. And as you will see, the difference and the need to understand the difference is critical. Let's walk into God's word and first look at this problem of recognizing that there was strife and separation and disunity happening in the Roman church. God sends Paul through this letter to address the problem of disunity. And believe it or not, it was over things like diets, days, and drinks. They were arguing over what to eat or what not to eat, what you could or couldn't eat, what day you celebrate, what day you shouldn't celebrate, what you drink or what you don't drink. And listen to what God's word says. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. This one verse, again, here, sets up and serves as a platform for the rest of the passage. Verse 1, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Accept that person whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Here it is in a nutshell. Listen, if you're a butterfly in Christ, if the Holy Spirit has transformed you supernaturally, if you have been rescued by grace through faith alone to the glory of God alone, then you are a child of God, and there should be a warmth and an intimacy, a compassion a devotion within the body of Christ, to the body of Christ. And just because somebody might get a little more or understand a little better or a little worse, there should not be a distinction between us. This is the essence of verse 1. He's saying, you must understand that every one of my children is a child of God and should be treated as such. There's too much bickering and too much separation and too much disunity happening over. Now get this, because this is where the real key lies. Disputable matters. What God's word is saying is, if it doesn't matter, don't act like it matters. What color the carpet is in the house of worship is not a reason to have some kind of bickering or debate. The style of worship, the kind of music, whether or not somebody thinks it's right to have a Saturday night service or it should always be Sunday or vice versa, it doesn't matter. Stop fighting. Stop bickering. Whether or not somebody's a vegetarian or somebody eats meat, doesn't matter. Stop fighting. Stop bickering. When the lost world looks in and says, oh, look at them. It's like a cat fight in there. What in the world's going on? Oh, somebody tried the red carpet thing again. What does that say to the world? That's what God's word is saying. No. You look like them. There's no Jesus in that. Say, well, it says here that I'd be much better off if I didn't eat meat. And way back when, he said, let it go. Let it go. Stop fighting over these things. Stop dividing. Stop creating tension. It doesn't matter. Major on the majors and minor on the minors. Now, what that does not say is that the gospel doesn't matter. What we're told is in areas where they are non-essentials, let it go. That does not say, let go the essentials. Please see this. Because this is an area, this passage, this verse in particular, this is where those that walk away from the gospel of Christ, those who will not adhere to or champion truth in love, will use this passage to say, hey, leave me alone. Look, we're all in the church together. What's the big deal? My Bible says that you shouldn't make an issue out of that. Bible says you don't make an issue out of disputable non-essentials. Does not say that you let go those things that are critical to the gospel. This is why, in large part, we have the book of Romans. God said, you must know this gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you lose that, you water that down. Paul told us in Galatians 1, 6 through 10, twice, if anybody brings you another gospel, anybody gives you Jesus minus or Jesus plus, gospel minus or gospel plus, he says, let them be damned. Damned. Twice he says it. He repeats it twice in that passage. Galatians 1, 6 through 10. Look it up. Anybody brings you any other gospel, he says, if you think it's me, if I show up and I tell you different, that's how important it is to get this gospel down. So Romans 14, while it comes to us and encourages brotherly love, does not say that any kind of weak faith will allow for a weak or wrong gospel. These are totally different issues. Totally different issues. I want to show you a video of David Platt speaking to us from northern India. And I want to ask you to think about something as you listen to this video. It was made about 9 months ago when a book came out that really brought to the front of the church world this question of universalism. Hey, it doesn't matter what you believe about the gospel because God is love and everybody's going to get to go to heaven anyway. David addresses that question, and this is what I want to ask you to think about as you watch. Would it matter whether or not you just lovingly, quote unquote, embraced somebody from northern India who did not have a saving faith in Jesus Christ? Out of being nice, would it be right to say, no, it's okay, come on in, we're loving here. You're fine, you fit right in. Think about that as you watch this, and we'll pick back up in a minute.
Do we really believe that everyone who is not trusted in Christ for salvation will experience damnation when they die? I'm standing right now in northern India, home to 600 million people. They estimate that about 0.5% of the people around me are evangelical Christian. 0.5% who have trusted in Christ for salvation. That means 597 million people surround me right now who don't have Christ. Many of them are Hindu, worshiping endless false gods. Many of them are Muslims. Some of them are Buddhists. I'm actually standing right now near the border of Nepal and Tibet at a Tibetan Buddhist training ground. There's a lot of talk right now about universalism, a lot of dialogue and debate and discussion. It all revolves around what happens to people who die without Christ. I hope that no one who knows me as either pastor or person would question or wonder where I stand on this issue. The crux of the Bible is clear and the story of redemption is sure. The just and gracious creator of the universe has looked upon hopelessly sinful men and women in their rebellion, and he has sent his Son, God in the flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross and to show his power over sin in the resurrection, so that everyone who believes in him, who turns from themselves and trusts in Christ, will be reconciled to God forever. And likewise, the converse is true. Everyone who trusts in themselves and turns from God will be condemned by God forever. This is the gospel that was proclaimed by Jesus. This is the gospel that was proclaimed by Peter and Luke and Paul and John. This is the gospel that's been proclaimed by Christians for the last 2,000 years. And this is the gospel that's being declared and defended so well by so many over the last few weeks. But my question is, do we really believe what we're saying? These 597 million people, are all of them going to an eternal hell because they don't have Christ? And there's really only two simple options here. Either number one, we believe, a la Rob Bell, that all of these people will one day experience God's everlasting love in heaven. Or number two, we believe, a la Orthodox Christianity, that one day all of these people will experience God's eternal wrath in hell. And how we answer that question determines everything about how we live. The reality is, if we believe that everyone's going to be okay in the end, if we embrace universalism, however it is cloaked, then we're free to live our lives however we want, to sit back as easygoing Christians in comfortable churches, because in the end, all of these masses are going to be okay. They're going to be fine. However, if we believe that people around us, 597 million people in northern India, 6,000 plus people groups who have never even heard the gospel, if we believe that they are going to an eternal hell without Christ, then we don't have time to play games with our lives, and we don't have time to play games in the church. We have a mission that demands radical urgency. Here's the deal. Intellectual universalism is dangerous, thinking that in the end everyone is going to be okay. But functional universalism is worse, living like in the end everyone is going to be okay. So let's fight them both. In our heads, in our hearts, let's hold fast to the truth of this gospel. And in our lives, let's sacrifice everything we have, our possessions and our plans and our dreams, our safety, our security, if necessary, our own lives, to make this gospel known among all peoples. That is the only possible response for people who really believe this book.
So again, the question is, what do we believe? Do we really believe the Bible? Do we believe God in His Word? Or do we want to become editor-in-chief and decide to change it in a way that will make us comfortable? I ask you, when you look at David, because this is the issue, if you will be one who truly commits to walking the biblical line and wanting to be the biblical Christian, then you will have to acknowledge that there are some who claim to have Christ as king, some that claim to be Christian, who simply are not, based on their rejection on the fullness of the gospel. What if I say I accept all of the gospel except for this idea that I'm a born sinner because basically I'm a good person? I accept it, just I change that. That's not the gospel. That is Galatians 1, 6 through 10. That is changing the gospel. And what ends up happening is when you champion the truth of God's word, out of love, I promise you, here anyway, it's out of love, There are many that will say you are harsh. You're a narrow-minded, pinheaded bigot. How dare you think that this Bible is truly a standard for all of humanity? It is the only standard. God says this, that we, as those who have been captured by grace, those who have been justified by Christ alone, those who have repented and believed with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength, that we are adopted children of God. We are light. Jesus said, go out and be the light of the world. I offer you some options of light. The song, This Little Light of Mine, I'm Gonna Let It Shine. So much theology in that little song. I want you to look from where you stand and see that there's a lot of different kind of light. As much as I could fit on a little table. We've got a crystal lamp. We've got a 10 million bulb portable. We've got candles. You may be old school. That's light. All different kind of light. True light. We're to accept all that have been redeemed by Christ. Any form of light. You know? And you know what's kind of neat is when you get some of them together, these two are different lights. How's that one going? You put them together. And once you bring all this light together and you come into the darkness, all of a sudden it's just light. You don't see all the variances and all the distinctions. It's just light. You're being used of God to make a difference. But I also show you that there are some variations up here. You see, when I go to the light, I do this. It's not a light. It's a toothbrush holder. But if I just grabbed a bunch of these and stuck them here, you wouldn't know the difference. You just say, oh, there's one in there not working. Not every person that says they are light. I've got candles, old school. You probably don't realize that behind those two, there's another one. It's not lit. This is like the caterpillar. Every caterpillar has the opportunity and the potential to be a butterfly, but not everyone makes it there. You and I have the opportunity to be a light, but not every candle gets lit. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Every one of us has the opportunity to be a potential candle. Not everyone who receives the gift of grace, not everyone who says, yes, Lord, is going to meet their full potential. Where there is so much, where God has done so much, there is no universal promise. There is still a part to be played that each of us, without being pushy or snotty or somehow pompous, no jealousy, no strife, no division. We're not to draw out these distinctions of the light. We're to say, yes, Lord. And to accept one another and to be the light of the world that Jesus has called us to be. He says that that unity is critically important. The problem is there were people bickering within. We also know from Scripture that there were people who were claiming they were and were doing damage from the outside. Jesus said, I'm sending you out as sheep amongst wolves. Paul said when he left the church at Ephesus, I can assure you there will be wolves that will come up from amongst you. 1 Corinthians 5 verses 9 through 13 say, do not have anything to do with a so-called brother. Titus 1:11 says that there are some who must be silenced, for they are destroying entire households by saying things they ought not to say. We have a tension here. We are to defend the faith and stand at the door in love where there is a distinction, where it is not real light. But where there is real light, there is to be a unity that is divine and heaven-sent. Without distraction, without disunity, without division. Listen to what God's word says. Verse 2, working our way down now. He says, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him. God has accepted both. The key here is to point out we're talking in both cases about brothers in the Lord. These are two Christians. Different, diverse, but two biblical believers. And God's word says, don't fight, don't bicker. God has accepted each of them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to the Lord. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Paul is telling us, the book of Romans in chapter 14 is telling us, don't bicker within the family. Don't divide within the family. He gives us four reasons. He says, number one, because God accepts all true Christians. So should we. God has given his seal of approval on a true Christian. So the questions aren't to be geared towards what flavor or what personality or what way do you like this or that. The question is, are you adopted? Have you surrendered? Are you one captured by grace? Is the gospel, the only gospel of Jesus Christ, yours? No other way. If that's the case, then there should not be any bickering. The Lord validates all true Christians. He sustains them. We see this in verse 4. His blessing and grace is active in the life of true Christians. We see this in verses 5 through 9. And the Lord alone will judge his children. He alone will judge his children. We see that in verses 10 through 12. So if that's the problem and the remedy is God's, then let's look at the principle. The principle is simply this, that truth in love is to be our guide. Listen to verses 13 through 23 as we finish out Romans 14. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Note here again, he's talking about brothers. He's talking about believers. If you confront somebody who is claiming Christ but living like a Christian atheist, that is not being a stumbling block. That's being a loving brother or sister. And this is where I tell you the distinction is critical. Because those that cheapen grace and want to talk about, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, and then live as if Christ never existed. When you step in as a loving brother or sister to say, you know what, your walk and your talk are miles apart. I'm not the judge. Only God is. But I love you enough to tell you that my Bible tells me that we'll be known by our fruit and our love for one another, and your fruit is hiding, and I can't find any love in this lifestyle. And I'm just coming to tell you, if you are who you say you are, I don't see it, and neither does the rest of the world. And I want to help. I don't want to condone. I don't want to browbeat. I'm not here to beat anybody up. I'm here to say, how can I help? How can I help? That's not being a stumbling block, although you will be called that. That's not being pompous, although you'll be called that. That's not harsh, although you'll be called that. It's loving, biblical brotherhood or sisterhood, or if the person is not yet in the family, then it's living out missional Great Commission love, where you actually go into the darkness. You actually come up against somebody that is not in a saving relationship with Christ. You say, how can I help? How can I help? Verse 15, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. He said, listen, if you're having a drink is going to cause somebody else to either trip and stumble. Yes, the Bible does not say abstain from drinking. You have a right to drink, not to excess, but the Bible says there's no law against it. However, if righteousness calls you to lay down your right out of a love for God, not legalism, but out of a love for God, you're to say, no problem. No problem. I would rather lay this down out of love than risk watching a brother or sister stumble. This is the passage. This is the essence of the passage. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort. How hard are we to try? Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Understand, what's being said here is even though you have a right to do X, if your doing of X, eating, drinking, participating in an event on a certain day, even though the Bible says that's not something that you cannot do, if by doing that you cause somebody else to stumble over their own conscience, okay, either they say, well, I thought it was wrong, but I really wanted to do it. So since so-and-so did it, then I'm going to do it too. Even though I believe it's wrong, I'm going to do it because, you know, that seems okay to them. That person then will sin because even though the Bible doesn't say it's wrong, in their heart, it was wrong. And they're looking at your example, and they do it anyway. So their conscience now has been singed. What the Bible says is that person just sinned. And they sinned because your example fueled their going beyond their conscience. See, Pastor Jeff, I don't like that. That puts a lot of responsibility on me. That's not fair. I shouldn't have to be accountable for him. Am I my brother's keeper? Famous quote. Good reference. Why should I have to be responsible for what somebody else does in their weakness? Says right here in the Bible, I have a right to do that. Because you love. Because you care. And if you don't, you might not be who you say you are. Because caterpillars don't care. Butterflies love. Not perfectly. None of us. Never going to be perfect. But you care. But you love. This is what God's word is calling us to. This understanding. It's a call to clarity. In this principle, the reminders, if you have the notes, I shared these with you. Don't ever cause another Christian to stumble. Don't ever cause another Christian to stumble. Don't cause another Christian to be grieved. If you have a choice, lay down your rights to champion righteousness. Don't ever cause other Christians to be devastated. Don't ever tear somebody down. Don't ever come and be a landmine in somebody's walk with God. Don't ever sacrifice your personal witness. Champion your witness, that you will always be the best reflection of Christ you can be. Again, not perfect, but passionate. Don't ever do anything that tears down God's work or God's people. And don't ever flaunt your strength in the Lord. Don't ever be pompous or proud. Well, the only reason why you think I shouldn't have to do that is because you don't understand right here the Bible says that I can. So technically I'm right and you're wrong. And righteously you're wrong. Because God's word is always right. As you go into chapter 15, and we're only going to look at the first 13 verses, you see now the pattern. We saw the point of the power of Christian unity. The problem is that there was bickering, and beyond that, the problem of not understanding these fine lines of distinction. The principle was to bring truth and love to every situation, and the pattern is Christ-likeness. It's to be like Jesus. We see in the opening now of verse 15 that Paul says, look at Jesus. Look at our King. Look at his example. Almighty God comes from heaven as a missionary to the cesspool of this world to lovingly serve, to stand in the gap, and says, let this be our pattern of living. Verse 1, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Here again, I'm a living sacrifice, a living, holy, pleasing sacrifice, not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of my mind. I've gone from the worldly caterpillar to a Christ-like butterfly. This gets picked up here again. Therefore, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his neighbor's good, to build him up. That my life is here in part to build you up. Your life is here by God's directive to build up brothers and sisters in the Christ. Verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. God's word is not harsh, it's hope. This truth should not go down like broken glass. It should taste like honey to the child of God. When I'm told that I'm harsh, my heart breaks, because I know that if it's God's word that comes across as harsh, then that's somebody who's not in a healthy place with the Lord. For God's word is the very air that we breathe. His word, while not always easy, is always good. Verse 4, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, God's word, scripture, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and with one mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. The scriptures are telling us that the reason we have the scriptures is in part to understand this truth, to see the call to unity, to accept one another. The one another are those who embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to show you a video that is going to challenge you, but I share it out of love and to bring clarity to the gospel in a way that you may not have had in the past, but to see it in its fullness. And I promise you, on the power and the truth of God's word, that all of us that embrace this gospel, the fullness of the gospel, without exception, without an eraser that takes away the hard part and without a pen that adds on my own personal addendum, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everyone who says yes, Lord, to the gospel is a brother or sister in Christ, and we should know no division. Let me ask you if you've ever thought about the gospel with a wartime mentality. For the truth of what it is to be a child of God and what you, if you are a believer, a biblical believer, what you have received and what that does in terms of your perspective looking out. Watch this, please.
I am going to introduce you to the gospel right now. You are a rebel. Whether you want to acknowledge it or not, I'll tell you straight up. You are a rebel against the living God. This is your natural disposition. Why? Because you are born in sin. We are in a prison cell. And it takes the awakening and the grace of God. You call it the prevenient grace of God to awaken us to the fact that we are lost and we can't get out. We're headed towards destruction fast. The enemy, because of our rebellion against God, has legal rights to harm and harass our life. There you are behind the prison cell. Help! I need out! You can't get out. Those prison bars are stronger than any adamant. There is no way you can cut them because they're stronger than diamond. It is impenetrable. You cannot escape. You're doomed because when the enemy comes in the very end, and he's going to finish you off because he has legal right to do it. And he's going to relish every minute of it. In strolls your intercessor, your mighty man. Stands between you and that accuser, and he takes the hit that was rightfully yours. He takes the blow that was intended for you. That is an extraordinary reality, that he was turned to a pulp and he actually died. God died for you. Over your prison cell, it is always said condemned, separated eternally from God, guilty. And then suddenly it switches. When you realize what Jesus Christ has done, it says justified. It says forgiven, redeemed. Here's the problem. Most of us have stopped with the good news right there. The blood of Jesus Christ has been shed and he was killed. I want you to know that is unbelievable news. But we are still in a prison cell. And so we're praising God from within a prison cell, going, thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for changing the sign on the outside of the prison. And God's word says, could you check the door to the prison cell? Because my blood was shed for more than just forgiveness. Forgiveness was the avenue through which he could make the escape for us. He is just interested in dealing with the consequences of the penalty of sin. He's also dealt with the problem of sin. Test the door. It's unlocked. The door to the prison cell is unlocked. Walk out. Smell the open air of freedom and liberty in the life of Jesus Christ. When you get outside the prison cell, there's like this chariot that's waiting. Emissaries from the king, and they say the king beckons you into his presence. You know how bizarre this is when you realize that you were a rebel? That you were undeserving completely? The living God has literally given up his life for you. And now he has set you free, and now the very king is beckoning you into his presence. It's like, are you sure you have the right guy here? I'm a rebel. I stood against my God. I spat in his face. How could he want me? You get in the chariot, and as you're pulling into the kingdom, you're looking for where they might drop you off. You're looking for that poor district. You say, where are you taking me? Well, into the very near presence of the king. He wants you to live right where he lives. Not just the penalty, not just the problem, but an invitation into his very near presence. But as you're coming in, the emissaries say, he wants to adopt you as his child. Brought in and invited near to share his heart. You come into his presence totally broken before the reality of what he has done for you. I don't deserve this. Why have you done this for me? I love you. I have a commission for you. For me? You want to have me work for you? I want you to work for me. I want you to represent me. Absolutely. Anything I can do for you, just tell me. I need you to go back to that prison cell that I took you out of, because there's a whole bunch more that need to know about me and my love and my truth. Will you go for me? In a heartbeat, I would gladly serve you any way you want, any way you ask. I need to forewarn you. I'm going to send you out and you'll be as a sheep among wolves. They'll kill you. They'll destroy you. They'll hate you. They'll persecute you. They will do whatever they can to harm you. I'm in. I'll do it, God. I don't care. You shed your blood for me. I would gladly shed my blood for you. Take my body. Take my blood. Spend it any way you want. I belong to you in covenant. Take me, Lord Jesus. Send me the commission, not just the penalty, not just the problem, not just the invitation to his very near presence, not just the adoption as a son and a daughter of the King of Kings, but we are commissioned to represent him. And I want you to realize that is a privilege beyond all other privileges, to bear the very name, the very image, the very reputation of God Almighty. And he says, I ask you to go. Go and make disciples of all men. Go and be unashamed of my gospel and preach it. Go rescue the lost in the power of my name. For it's not the lamb that was slain worthy to receive the reward of his suffering. I'll go. And as you're beginning to head out with his blessing, he says, hold it. Wait. There's one more thing. Not just the penalty, not just the problem, not just the invitation to his very near presence, not just the adoption as a son or a daughter of the King, and not just the commission. This is the capstone. If you think that is all good, you could wrap that all up into one ball and it still falls short of the final one. Because this final one is so condescending on the part of our King. It is so bewildering. It is so extraordinary, so amazing. And this is the truth that turns the world upside down. Before you go, what I'm sending you out to do is impossible. I know. And if you do it in your own strength, you'll fail. I don't care. I'm willing to do whatever you ask of me. And if you want me to go in there and just die, I'm willing. I'm sending you out to be a victor. My children will not lose. Would you give me your body? And I will come in and make it my home. And I will take those hands of yours and make them my hands. I will take those feet of yours and make them my feet. I will take that mouth of yours and it will speak my words. I will take those eyes of yours and they can now see what I need you to be seen in this world. And I will take your heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh so that it will beat with my burdens and you will care for the very things that I care about. And your prayers will become my prayers. And your life and your attitude and your behavior every minute of every day will be the very behavior of God. Will you allow me to overtake your life? Because then we go into this world as little lambs with the faces of lions. Because the living God Almighty, the consuming, almighty, sovereign God dwells within his children. And as we stand and the wolf pack surrounds us, we stand in the authority in the name of Jesus, and we will not back down. Because we do not head off to war to lose. We head off to war to win. Our God mocks all the powers of earth and hell through fluffy little lambs, because his lambs feed the wolf pack. That's the gospel. The gospel trounces upon all the powers of earth and hell and demonstrates to the universe the manifold wisdom of God, that he is in control. And even though we look weak, and even though physically and naturally we are weak, spiritually, greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. That is good news. And it is a lot better than what's being dealt out today in the church. We need to rise up, proclaim the gospel, and say, I'm unashamed of it. Dear Lord Jesus, take what is rightfully yours. Don't just send us. Send us with yourself. Firmly plant it within our souls. We cannot do your work. We cannot bring you glory. Even though we're willing to do it without you. Please, if you want to come with us, why in the world would we ever try? You don't have to go on your own. You don't have to pull off the impossible on your own. You don't have to fail any longer. Your God is ready to do it in and through you. You can't do it. You can't muster up the discipline. You can't muster up the intellect. You can't muster up the strength. You can't muster up the perseverance and the fortitude. He can. You can't love the lost. You can't love those that spit upon your face. He can. Don't pray that God would teach you how to love like he loves. Pray that he would fill you with himself and he would love in and through you. Don't pray that he would teach you to have joy. Pray that the living God full of joy would enter into you. Don't pray that he would teach you how to be peaceful. Ask for the God of peace, the Prince of Peace, to be with you. try and imitate your own strength, you will be a miserable replica. But if you allow the impartation of Jesus Christ to overtake you, suddenly it all works. Because it's Him imitating Himself. And He's very good at being God.
That is the gospel of Jesus Christ, personalized. Now I say to you that each and every grace-filled child of God should stand side by side without any bickering or division, without any pettiness and separation about things like the color of the carpet and what we eat or what days we do X or Y. If you know Christ this way as Lord and Savior, there ought not be anything in between you and another brother or sister that would cause any major rift or division. And if anything but the gospel is what unifies you, there should not pretend to be a oneness where there is not, out of truth and love. Listen to how the passage closes as we now look at an understanding of what this comes together to look like. In verses 8 through 13, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name." Again, it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse, Jesus, will spring up, one who will arise to rule over all the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Spirit." All of this, the unity that is called for, this is to bring glory to God as his children who have been adopted to be light, become light. As we, the body of Christ, the church, the true church, become who he's called us to be, we will impact the world. God will be glorified when his light shines through his people. And the darkness will be impacted. The gospel of Christ will change the world. Eternities will be changed. We will cancel reservations in hell as we champion the Christ and his gospel. He does all the power. We do the hands and the feet part. I want to show you one more piece of what that looks like. As I ask you to prepare your hearts, next week we're going to take a look over the next 2 weeks at our attempt to touch the world, to get outside the walls, not only of this building, but of our country, and touch the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we prepare to support our missionaries all over the world, nearly 5,000 of them, out into the nooks and crannies. I ask you, as we look at what it is to be the light, to be one that is truly in Christ, to please open up your heart to think about, what is my light doing? How is God using my life to touch the world, to make much of Christ to all the nations, to be used in the Great Commission? I promise you, as a church family, we are committed to doing this together. Take a look at what our missionaries, if you're part of the Bridge, we have Southern Baptist missionaries all over the world and the International Missions Board sending them out. Every week, 6% of everything that we do here goes to this group. On Christmas Day and next week, we'll take a special offering, 100% of which will go specifically and exclusively to our efforts to touch the world through our international missionaries. Let me give you one little peek at that before we close.
Obedience to the Great Commission is not, the special calling of the sacred few. It's really the responsibility of every follower of Jesus Christ to ask the question about how he or she can be involved in God's mission around the world, how they can leverage what God has given them globally.
The beauty is when we in the church and just the average members in the church realize this is not a mission just for others. This is for all of us. And when we're all engaged in this, then we can finish this task.
When I look around here, I see that every person here is a creation of God. And that when Christ went to the cross, he went to the cross for these people too.
One of the things that is making me very excited about this whole thing is actually being able to share with somebody who may not have heard just for the first time, just to reach one person.
And as Christ said, as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it as unto me. He was talking to us more than just the homeless and the orphaned here in our own country. He was talking to us about the spiritual homeless around the world.
God has commanded us to take the gospel everywhere, from our backyards all the way to the ends of the earth. And as Christians, we are commanded to do that. And there is a place for everyone in missions.
From my perspective as your IMB missionary, I need your help. I've got colleagues all over the world who need your help.
I'm willing to risk it all. Seeming that he gave it all, I will not go back into a comfort zone from my comfort level, shorten the hand of Christ, shorten the hand of God. When people are dying, going to hell, needing to know there's a way their life can be changed and changed radically, I will not do it. I just will not do it.
Our churches are called to combine together, use our resources together, our energies together, our giftings together, to be a part of the spread of the gospel among these people. The gates of hell cannot stop the accomplishment of the Great Commission when our churches together get serious about that task.
The fact that Jesus died for my sins and rose again so that I could be with God and I can have a relationship with him. You know, there's no sacrifice. There's really no sacrifice.
What is the ultimate purpose for the unity of God's children? It's to bring glory to God. And we are most glorifying when we are most serving and rejoicing in the privilege that it is to be his children. When we are most filled with the awe of his grace. When we are living it out. The very purpose is that God will be glorified in large part by the unified worship and witness of a cross-carrying, joy-filled, hope-overflowing people that are fully devoted to the one risen King, Jesus the Christ. Last week we saw in Romans 13:12 the call to put on the armor of light. One of the options I had here was a man-made light. It could trick a lot of people, but I've shown it to you before. If you crank it up, the light will go, but it's man-made. It's only as good as you are at cranking. It's a man-made, manufactured light. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about being one in whom the light, capital L, shines. And then we're to go all across the globe, starting here at home, starting right here at home, maybe in your home, and then to your neighbors, to your co-workers and friends and family. And we're to spread from our yard to our community, from our community to our county, from our county to our state, from our state to our country, from our country to the corners of the earth. This church, the Bridge, has been called and was built on the foundation of Acts 1:8, amongst other verses. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses, locally, regionally, and to the ends of the earth. I want to close our service this morning a little differently than normal. We're going to have a time of prayer, and it will come to music. But this is not an altar call. I'm not asking you to come in response. I'm asking you to pray. I'm asking you to ask the God of creation to touch your heart in such a way that your light shining for him consumes you. And if you're not there yet, then you'll ask him to come and to grieve your heart over the sin that is who you are as a sinner, and that you would ask for the gift of repentance and grace, that he would draw you to himself in an eternally saving way. And like missionaries, not just around the world, but right here on Kent Island, I'm going to ask those of you, if you already know Christ as Lord and Savior, if your light is shining, I've asked some of you that are here today, if you're somebody that I've asked to participate in the end of the service, would you please hold up your instrument of participation? Turn it on, please. Hold them high, please. What if this were a place where instead of a spattering of heart lights, what if this were a place when looked down from heaven was a beam of light that could be seen all the way into eternity? What if we were a people whose heart light came together and shined into the darkness in such a way that like moths, people were drawn to Christ? I close our service with an invitation to prayer. A song called, I Want to Lead You to the Cross. God has given us individual lights, and he's called us together as lights to glorify him, in large part by leading others to the cross as we ourselves worship our King and glorify the Lord as cross-carrying, joy-filled, hope-overflowing, fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. I close our service this morning in song with an invitation to pray. And I ask those of you that have these hearts of light, if you would come down to the cross, and in so doing, I pray, perhaps be used of God to invite others to come with you, not to an event, but to a King. Dr. Martha was martyred in the Arabian Peninsula as a female doctor who went for Jesus and loved on people in a way that impacted eternity. I pray that each one of us will be used of God as instruments of eternal light. If you'd like to talk after this service, I'll be available later all week. But right now, I just ask you to pray. Get personal with the one true risen Lord. I invite you to come to the cross.
I wanna lead you to the cross.
you want to be used of God to lead others to the cross, and I ask you to come. I ask you to come. I ask you to embrace the call to lead others to the cross. Not here in a building, but every single day of your life. If the gospel of Jesus Christ is personal to you, if you want to be used of God to lead others to the cross, then I ask you to come. And if that's not you, don't come. But look closely at the faces that are here because they love you. And if they come forward, it's because they want to be a helper to you. If you're here, pray and ask God to show you those to whom you could be used to lead others to the cross. Ask God to purify your witness, that your life more than your words would be used to lead others to the cross. Let us be a people that leads others to the cross.
Story, this is my song, my passion and purpose, my mission, I'm on.
My passion, my purpose, it won't be easy. You'll be persecuted, you'll be smeared, spit upon, it'll cost. It's a call, it's a privilege. 6,000 people groups have not yet heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. We swim in grace. That we would be used to lead others to the cross. Amen. What a privilege. Those of you that have come, I ask you to pray, not just now, but I ask you to pray all week long for the rest of your life. Lord, use me to lead others to the cross. Lord, remind me of the privilege that I have here at the cross. Don't pray it if you don't mean it. And if you mean it, pray it with every ounce of who you are. We have people all around us that desperately need what you have. You've been given the gift to give it away, to live out the gospel of Christ, to let your little light shine. And when our little lights come together and shine together, by the power of God and the promise of God, the very depths of darkness here in eternal will be penetrated. I pray as we close, each one take your time to pray. All by yourself. I'm going to pray for us, but I ask you to pray alone. Pray that your light will shine. And we'll close with that medley again. Let it be personal. Father, I come to you on behalf of a people who want to be your light. Lord, let us be those who lead others to the cross. Not with an ounce of pride, but with utter humility, and yet at the same time with a zeal that will not be denied. Father, out of love, let us tell those, be they Buddhist or lukewarm churchgoers, if they are not living out, if they have not embraced the one true gospel, let us love them enough to hold up truth and love, and let it never be with any pride. But Lord, let us love enough to stand in the gap. And let us never, ever divide or be divisive over anything within the family. Let us be a flock of butterflies. Let us be your sheep of salvation, your flock of faith. In Jesus' name we pray together, asking you to illuminate our lights. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.